The first reading this evening is from the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, starting at page 9, and it can be found on page 1083 in your pew Bible. John chapter 15, starting at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading this evening is on page 1187. 1187. I'm reading from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, on page 1187. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Tonight we come to the third in the series from 1 Thessalonians, which we're looking at during our evening services in Lent. It's a long passage, as you will have noticed. It goes from chapter 2, verse 17, right through to chapter 4, verse 12. So to help us as we go through it, I've prepared this outline you should have received when you came into church this evening. Following the notes in the study book we're using. If anyone hasn't got one, anyone not got one? Here are some spares. Martin, could you? Thanks. So these titles are following the notes in the study book which we're using for this series. And as you can see from this, it is broken down into six sections and a title is given for each point. So I hope that will help us as we go through this rather long passage of Scripture. But first, just a reminder to the background to the church in Thessalonica. As far as we can tell from Acts chapter 2, the list of those who were present at the first Christian Pentecost in the year 32 or 33 AD did not mention anybody who came from Europe. But of course the church soon spread across Jerusalem, Judea, Syria, into the Roman provinces of Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, and then across the Aegean Sea into Europe itself, Macedonia, Philippi, reaching Thessalonica in 50 AD. So by the year 52 AD, 20 years after the first Christian Pentecost, when Paul wrote this first letter to the Thessalonian Christians, many churches were securely placed in Europe. This then leads us on to the first point in our passage, chapter 2, 17 to 20, glorying in them. Writing to the Christians in Thessalonia, in verse 17, Paul says that he's been torn away from them for a short time, separated from them physically, but not in his thoughts and prayers. He's using a strong word here, with the sense that he was feeling orphaned or even bereaved. So in 17 and 18, three times he stresses how deep his feelings were for them. Verse 17, he had an intense longing to see them. He, with his companions, made every effort to see you. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But, the end of verse 18, but Satan stopped us. Satan was doing everything he could to prevent the good news of salvation in Christ being established in Europe. Perhaps that serves as a reminder to us that Satan is on the attack against every way by which we seek to spread the gospel and establish people in their Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But why was Paul so anxious to see the Christian brethren in Thessalonica? Well, look at verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? He's got this immense pride in them. He can hardly find a way of expressing it to them. When Jesus returns, they will be the crown which Paul can boast about. And then he emphasizes it again in verse 20. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now that should be the great hope and joy of every Christian. On that day when Jesus returns, we will meet with those who learned about Jesus because we told them the good news of the gospel. Not only that, but on that day when Jesus returns, we shall meet with those who learned about him because we were praying for them. People who we have supported here at Holy Trinity. Take Nick and Helen, for example, who we were praying for today. We'll see them there because we have been praying for them. They will be our crown. And also there will be those to whom Nick and Helen have ministered. They'll be there praising God for what our prayers did for them. Those at Amity Press, whom we have never seen, whom we never will see, and whose names we find too difficult to pronounce anyhow, they will be there. They'll be part of our crowd, thanking God for our prayers for them. Family and friends. Family and friends we have prayed for down the years, who perhaps unknown to us have come to faith in Jesus, they will be there saying, thank you. Thank you for your prayers. It's because of those prayers that I have come to faith in Jesus. It's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? Just marvellous to see so many others there with whom, in one way or another, we have been privileged to share the gospel. So from glorying in them in chapter 2, 17 to 20, we now turn to the second section in our passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Fearing for them. Paul writes in verse 1 there, when he could stand it no longer, he decided it would be best if he stayed there in Athens, and he sends Timothy, at the end of that verse 2 there, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Just jump down for a moment to verse 5 there. We can see why Paul was so anxious to see that the new Christians in Thessalonica got all the help they needed. He says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I was sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." In verse 2, he describes Timothy as our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. And Paul sent Timothy, this somebody who was a Bible teacher, to go there and encourage them through teaching them the word of God so that they wouldn't fall into the temptations of Satan. At the end of verse 3, Paul also reminded them that he had also told them that they would face trials. End of verse 3, "You know quite well that no one should be unsettled for these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you all know." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul puts it like this: "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." No wonder that these verses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, have the heading, "Fearing for them." And we too need to make sure that we're constantly reminding ourselves and others that we must be expected to be persecuted. That is just part of being a Christian. It comes along with being a Christian. In one way or another, we will be persecuted for our faith. And also we need to be clear that the only way to stand firm is to be increasingly grounded in the Word of God. For it's God's Word alone which can transform us. That's something which Tim stressed last week in his sermon on the earlier part of chapter 2. It's only the Word of God, active in the lives of those who believe in Jesus, that can transform people. So now, from fearing for them, Paul now moves on to write in chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, that he is encouraged by them. Verse 6, "Timothy has just safely returned from his visit to Thessalonica, and he has brought three encouraging reports." Look there at verse 6. "He has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have present memories of us, and he's told us that you long to see us." To which Paul adds his own intense yearning for being reunited with them, just as we also long to see you. This is indeed good news. All of Paul's fears were unnecessary. Satan had not been able to lead the Thessalonian Christians away from the true gospel. They are standing firm for him. So Paul tells them, verse 7, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." This is such an encouragement to Paul himself that he writes, verse 8, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." And there in verses 9 and 10, Paul explains what this good report about their faith means for him. "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." I think this section leads us to ask at least three questions. First of all, are we filled with joy when we hear of the faithfulness of other Christians? When we hear of how Christians in the persecuted parts of the world today, when we read those stories, are we just filled with joy because of the way they're able to stand up? Secondly, how much do we pray most earnestly, as Paul did, for new Christians? And thirdly, I suggest this is a challenge to us here at Holy Trinity. Are we giving lots of priority to building up the faith of new Christians? Which leads us on to the fourth point in this passage, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Paul makes this short three-verse prayer for the Christians in Thessalonica. Verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you." His prayer is addressed to God the Father himself and also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite all that Satan's going to try to do to stop Paul visiting them again, he knows that nothing and no one can stop this prayer to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ being answered. So his prayer is so very simple. Clear the way for us to come to you. His second prayer, verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Paul concentrates on the need for their love to increase. He wants it to overflow. He wants them to receive God's most abundant blessings of love. While the world all around them is hating them, they could not afford to be having a fight among themselves. And in verse 13, his third prayer. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Paul's prayer is that their whole personality will be established, strengthened, and settled as a result of their faith in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how this is set for a definite time, the day when our Lord Jesus comes, verse 13. on that day, when Jesus returns, we shall be in the presence of our God and Father. On that day, when he comes with his holy ones, his saints and his angels, that day when Jesus returns. On that day when Jesus returns, only those who will be blameless and holy will be there. So his prayer is that the Lord may strengthen their hearts so that they may turn from sin and keep living holy lives right through to the end. Only if they do that will they be truly ready on that day. That's a good reminder to us, isn't it? We should live with the return of Jesus always in our minds, and that means that we should always be seeking to live holy and blameless lives, and seeking to live in love with each other. So now, to the longest section in our passage. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Living to please God. Just start with verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. These words indicate that what Paul is about to say in this section comes from Jesus himself. So he says, verse 1, finally, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. This is a teaching Paul had given the young Christians, teaching about how they should live in order to please God. He then adds, as in fact you're now living. Not only have they heard it, but they've been putting these things into practice. So he adds, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. How can we do that? How can we please God? Verses 3 to 8 give the answer. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's God's will for you. That's what God wants you to do, to be sanctified, to be holy. Paul puts this on the highest plane by saying, it is God's will. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains at the end of verse 3, you should avoid sexual immorality. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this epistle, writes this. A marked feature of life in the first century Roman Empire, and in Greece in particular, was a tendency to sexual laxity. They accepted fornication as part of normal life, so much so that ritual fornication played a part in the worship of some of their gods. But in this, as in many other things, the Christian faith refused to take its standards from contemporary society. This is God's will for every Christian. Verse 3, you should avoid sexual immorality. J.B. Phillips translates it, God's will entails a clean break with sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Each Christian should be able to control his or her body in a way which respects the holy God and in a way which is honorable to anyone else. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The passion of lust is a characteristic of the heathen, They've rejected God, so they don't have a true knowledge of him. So it follows that their passionate lust will lead to sexual immorality. And then in verse 6, Paul returns to what he had earlier mentioned in verse 4. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. For sexual sin is defrauding the brother human being and taking advantage of him. It's going beyond bounds. It is not, as our culture often calls it, having an affair. It is taking advantage of another person. For the person who has been impure in sexual relationships cannot bring to his or her marriage that virginity that his or her partner should be able to expect. Of course, Paul is writing to the church there. And there are a few things which can be so devastatingly undermine the gospel witness of the church than sexual immorality amongst its leaders. And we know how that is all taken up in the media. The end of verse 6 brings us back to looking at what God thinks of such sin. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. The seventh commandment is quite clear. You shall not commit adultery. And other parts of Scripture show that this commandment includes any sort of sexual immorality, whether it's between a man and a woman, or between those of the same sex. God's punishment for such sins may come in this world. For sexual immorality often leads to contracting extremely nasty sexual diseases here on earth. And it will certainly come on the day of judgment. For the word used here is literally translated, God will avenge the sexually immoral. 4 verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The holy God has called us to follow him. It's that God who calls us to live a holy life. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The meaning here of reject is to treat as null and void. The person who treats sexual sin so lightly as something which doesn't really matter is treating God as someone who can be disregarded, as someone who does not matter. For at the end of verse 8, Paul reminds them that it is God who gives them his Holy Spirit to live in them. The person who commits sexual sin is sinning against that spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Surely this whole passage about how we should live to please God is something we need to take heart in this country in the 21st century. Sexual immorality of whatever form can never, ever please God. We must avoid it, and we must teach all who come to our church, young, middle-aged, or old, to also avoid it. So then, let's very briefly just look at the final section of our reading. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, love one another. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. This is the sort of love they should have. He has taught them about. And so verse 10, in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. As one writer has put it, we can never love each other too much. We can never care for each other too much. We can never put too much time into building up one another. Among the Greeks, manual labor was little esteemed. It was regarded as the work of a slave. Probably many of the Christians there at Thessalonica were manual laborers, and so Paul now reassures them that it's an honorable job to do. Verse 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anyone. That's the sort of life they should be living. And then those outside the church will respect them for it. Well, it has been a long passage, hasn't it? But there's huge amounts there, isn't there, for us to think about, huge amount for us to consider for ourselves, our church, for our families. May the Lord bless us as we seek to apply this to our own lives. Let's just have a moment or two of quiet. You may like to use that sheet in front of you and apply these things to yourself. Lord, you are the holy God. We thank you again for your wonderful word. Help us to obey what you say to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.